Looking at our scripture this morning, I don't know how you responded to hearing that, but this is one of those scriptures that tends to have gone by me a bunch of times without ever really realizing what was there. And I think the first part of it is that since at that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, normally when we think about the Pharisees, we think about people who oppose Jesus. We think about people who are trying to kill Jesus or chase him away or go against what he is teaching. Now, granted, there were a lot of Pharisees that caused Jesus a lot of problems. But sometimes the problems they caused him were not specifically out of the fact they opposed him. Sometimes the problems they caused him were the facts that they cared about what he was up to and what he was doing. There were many Pharisees who were disciples and followers of Jesus. We talked about a few in Sunday school. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the night. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb for Christ. And probably the most famous Pharisee of all time, whom we did not mention in Sunday school, was Paul. And even in Paul's writings, after the experience on the road to Damascus, where Jesus gets his attention in a very profound and powerful way, Paul continues to say, "I am a Pharisee," rather than "I was a Pharisee." The Pharisees were those people who were really trying to live out what they believed was God's rule in their life. Some of them got it right, and some of them got it wrong. But all of them were struggling to live a godly life. And I imagine that as these Pharisees come to Jesus, they probably come with mixed emotions. Many, probably the way we often come to Jesus ourselves. Some of them are coming to Jesus because they really, really are concerned for his safety. They care about his ministry. He has changed their life and helped them to see God in a whole new way. He has set them free from the law and related them to God. And they want to make sure they don't lose him. Because you see, this Herod that is out to kill Jesus is the same Herod that took John the Baptist's life. This is no empty threat. He could really do something to damage Jesus' ministry. He could put him in prison. He could put him to death. He could do a lot of things. And I am sure that some of these Pharisees cared about Jesus' ministry and wanted to preserve him and protect him and defend him. Perhaps there were other Pharisees who came with a little more mixed emotions. They kind of liked this Jesus guy, but he kind of tended to rock the boat a little, you know? And since, according to the stuff I read, Herod's authority was really just up in the Galilean region and into some of Samaria, but didn't stretch clear into Jerusalem, if Jesus just went away to Jerusalem, it would solve a lot of problems. They wouldn't have to be worried about Jesus anymore, his physical safety, or the uncomfortableness of all the things he was saying. Some of them may have made more sense than they wanted them to. And some of them may have made less sense than they thought they should. I imagine that there's always at least one in the crowd, because even in Jesus' disciples, he had one in the crowd who did not have Jesus' best interests at heart, but was completely after his own. I don't know. You could speculate here and really use your imagination. Perhaps there was someone in the crowd who was on Herod's payroll and said, "You know, if I can get Jesus out of here, that'll make Herod happy and I'll get some points." There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that would be the case, but there's always somebody in the crowd who, if they were honest with themselves and if people honestly knew what they were up to, they would know. No matter what they said or came out of their mouth, they were really just in it for themselves. And probably wanted Jesus out of there because Jesus was causing problems. Problem is, Sometimes I think I'm that person who, if I was really honest, is probably a little more self-interested than I want to admit. And as I come to Jesus in prayer, I come with my list. Now, this is what you need to do. And if you just listen to me, it would all work out just fine. The other thing that just goes by me in this scripture so many times and jumps out at me today is Jesus' response. I mean, listen to this. Does this sound like the Jesus you've been taught about all of your life in Sunday school? I mean, if you were going to write, if you were watching television, you were watching a movie about the Gospel of Luke, and you heard Jesus say these words, would you not be absolutely positive Hollywood wrote them? I mean, come on! I made sure I used the New Revised Standard Version this morning because I wanted you to know this was not some modern writer updating these words so they sounded a bit more cheeky. This is what Jesus actually said. Go tell that fox for me. I mean, he has just called Herod, the governor or king of the region, that old fox. Now, fox does in their understanding and use of that word means somebody who is very sly and wise. And that could be considered a compliment. But the fox was also considered a rather worthless creature because it didn't do anything particularly useful. It did a lot of things they didn't enjoy, like eat their chickens, you know. So it's not a compliment. This is not, you know, some like use of the word like when a man says to a woman, boy, you're a fox, you know. This is not a compliment. You go tell that old fox for me. Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today, tomorrow, and on the third day I'll finish my work. I'm not going to cut it short for you. God has given me something to do, and that's the final authority in my life. I think the third day I have finished my work is intentional language to give us that sense that, and on the third day he rose, it was finished. He says, then, after today, after tomorrow, and the next day, then I'll be on my way. I'm not going to rush off to Jerusalem one day early. I'm not going to cut my ministry one day short, not even for somebody powerful and as scary as Herod. His response is less than respectful. And that surprises me. It's actually, I think there's actually some humor in here that, you know, besides, Herod can't kill me. Oh, prophet can only die in Jerusalem. I think is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. Now, I might be stretching it here, but it was somewhat traditional that, you know, one of the things is it always seemed like the prophets died in Jerusalem. And, you know, just kind of there was that joke around, what good can come out of Nazareth? I think there was that kind of joke going around, you know, if you want to kill a prophet, send him to Jerusalem. And I think that Jesus is just being a touch humorous here. And perhaps that's another way it's hard for us to imagine Jesus. To imagine Jesus having humor. To imagine Jesus laughing. And being playful and silly. Now, I do have a Jesus that can laugh in my image. I love to laugh. And think that any God who created a camel has to have some sense of humor. Giraffes. I mean, look at our world, and you just gotta know that there is some sense of humor. But for me, it's not just that Jesus shows humor here that is surprising, but in the situation in which he shows humor. His life has just been threatened, and it's been threatened by somebody who could actually take it. He's heading for Jerusalem anyway. He could just say, well, tell him I'm out of here in 3 days anyhow. He doesn't have to work. No! He plays with it as though it's irrelevant and unimportant. It has no demand or impact on his life that Herod wants him out of there. And I'm surprised. Because I think of how little it takes to send me into a tizzy. I mean, somebody threatening my life would probably do it. Especially if it was the same guy who had killed my cousins. I just happen to think that I would probably be sitting there going, "Oh God, you have got to come to my rescue. I thought I was on schedule. I thought I was doing the right thing. How can this be happening if I'm following you?" I think of how easily I get thrown off course, and I get thrown into a panic attack, and I get all concerned because I hear one person doesn't like me. You know, I hear one person said something slightly negative behind my back. I hear the slightest thing, it seems, and it turns me into a tizzy. What about you all? The slightest rumor that things are going to change at your job and your job may not be as secure as you thought it was? Those of you who are dealing with the government's change, Jeb's select exempt changes, is that having any effect on your comfort level? I know it's having a profound effect on many people's. I think it would have a profound effect on mine. And yet, here is Jesus with the ultimate threat in front of him. Something much larger than, you know, Susie Q said, "She thinks your hair looks ugly." You know, something much more serious than, "I think they're going to be downsizing at the company." Something a lot more serious than who was just elected to office. Herod is threatening his life. How can Jesus be so calm, cool, and collected? Even beyond that, so dismissive. It might be real easy to say because Jesus knew how the thing was going to unfold. He knew he wasn't going to die till he got to Jerusalem. He knew Herod wasn't going to be the one to take him out. At least this Herod. But I think it's something more than that. I think it's something we read in the psalm today. That sense of dependence and trust on God. I think it's because Jesus had such confidence in God, it wouldn't have even mattered if Herod did take him out. He knew he was there for a purpose, and his purpose was God's. He knew Isaiah well, and he probably knew Isaiah 55:11, which says, "The word of the Lord does not return empty. What God sends out to be accomplished will be accomplished." And Jesus knew. It didn't matter when he died. What it mattered was what he did before that. If you look over in chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus is preaching to thousands of people. And he's talking to them about some things. And if you look in 12:4, it says, "I tell you the truth, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I warn you, whom to fear? Fear him who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into hell." Over a little ways later, he talks about, "Do not worry." And over, he talks about what is ultimate and what is important. Talk about a man who practices what he preaches. Just a while later, here he is faced with the ultimate threat. And he doesn't worry. He is not concerned about who can hurt the body. He knows who he is. He knows where he's going. And he knows what's ultimate in his life. He has ultimate confidence in God. And nothing is going to shake that. Not even the taking of his life. There was a man, Lord Latimer, who was appointed the chaplain during the reign of King Henry VIII. And at a service he was conducting, King Henry attended. And Lord Latimer, before he began to speak, said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of England is here." And then he said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." I think sometimes when we get into those crisis situations, it really shows where our ultimate trust is. And I don't really think, looking at my life, that my life reveals, as much as I would like it to, that my ultimate trust is in God. And that I have confidence, ultimate confidence in God. After bringing up Jerusalem, Jesus then gets a little more serious. Because he knows that's where he's going, and he knows why. And his heart hurts for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent it. Over the centuries, God has reached out to his people. Jerusalem being the central point, the central focus, the central identity of the people of God. And then he uses a beautiful image that I understand is Jessica DeVega's favorite image of God. "How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing. And you were not willing." Jerusalem thinks they have it all figured out. They're very religious down there. They follow the sacrifices. They follow the law. They don't think they need any more. I'm sure they think their ultimate trust is in God. And as long as they think they're just fine, there's no room for Christ in their life. We see, I'm not Christ. And I don't do a good job of ultimately trusting God in the midst of a crisis. I normally run around like the little chicks without their mother going, "Oh my gosh, the fox is in the hen house. Oh my gosh, what do I do? Oh my gosh." I need my Savior. And I need his ultimate trust. Because I don't have it. And I need his invitation to be gathered under the wing of the hen, to be gathered under the wing of my Lord Jesus Christ, and protected by his ultimate trust in God. There's a lot in this scripture, but I'd like to leave you with this thought, this question, this invitation to respond. Are you going to be like Jerusalem? And need to put on the good show that says, "I've got it all figured out. I trust God. This scripture is not for me. I never panic in a crisis. I always trust. I know God is going to take care of me." Are you going to take Jesus up on his invitation to be protected from the foxes of this world like old Herod? Who can really only take our life anyway? And are you going to come under his wing of protection and love and trust? Because you may, and I may not know how to trust completely now, but I imagine that Jesus can teach us.